2 Kings chapter 5. We began looking at this passage of Scripture last week. I want to continue and, Lord willing, complete the study here this morning. We're looking at the power of faith. The power of faith. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 9 this morning. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 9, God tells us that Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place. And recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of history being recorded for us. And now as we consider just a few simple truths this morning, increase our faith through what happened in the life of Naaman. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we began looking last week at the power of faith, we saw last week that faith makes the vilest clean. And the example there given by Naaman as he came to Israel because of his leprosy, seeking cleansing, a disease that had no hope in those days, those times. There was no cure. There was no treatment. The only treatment that a leper got was to be kicked out of the village, to be kicked out of their own homes, to be sent to a leper's colony, to live in either isolation or with others with this dreaded disease. But there was no hope of a cure, no hope at all. And you can imagine that a man of the stature of Naaman had spent a great deal of money and time seeking just such a cure. And if there was any, he would have certainly followed and done what he possibly could to have found that. But we saw him made clean. An example of the regenerating power of the blood of Christ, because we're all stricken with just as deadly and hopeless a disease as Naaman had, even more so, the disease known as sin. All men are stricken with that disease, and except they come to Christ and are washed in that precious fount from Calvary, they too will die in their sin. But that fount, the blood of Christ, will cleanse us, make the vilest man clean. And what an example this is, as men today think that, well, that's just such a simple truth, such a simple gospel. We've got to add more to it. It's not complicated enough. We want to do something more extravagant for our salvation. And so you have churches today that are going through all kinds of pomp and ceremony, trying to earn a little bit of grace to get them to heaven for just a few more moments, or perhaps a little faster, not having to spend quite as much time in purgatory. But faith will make the vilest clean. Just faith. Simple, childlike faith will make the vilest clean. Well, we want to move along this morning to the second simple truth here in this passage of Scripture concerning the power of faith. And we find it displayed for us in this little maid, this little unnamed girl. We don't know how old she is. It appears that she's just quite young, though, maybe 8, 10 years old, maybe probably not 12, but probably beneath that in years, but full of wisdom, full of faith. I love the simplicity of this little girl, because faith sees the bad, sees the good in the bad. Faith sees the good in the bad. And in this we see the display of the power of faith, the ability to see a bad situation, to see an evil sinner, and yet to be able to behold them through eyes that see the good in that situation, the eyes that see the good in that person. Now, of course, we see her back in verse 3
when it says that she said, well, let's look to verse 2. We have a little fuller introduction to her if we move back just there. It says that the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, now here we see that powerful, simple faith. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She saw the good in the bad through the eyes of faith. She saw this cruel Syrian general who was in charge of all the Syrian armies, and as she saw him, because she saw the good in this bad, evil, wicked man, she loved him and sought nothing more than to see his happiness, to see his good, to see his prosperity, to see his success. Now remember, this little girl, as we're told, was part of a family in Israel. She had a mother, she had a father, she probably had siblings. And yet we see nothing of them. All we know is that the Syrian band, the Syrian company of soldiers, went down into Israel and invaded it, seeking whatever loot they could take back with them. And as they came into probably her village, they probably destroyed all the adults, including her mother and her father. Probably her own brothers and sisters, at best, had fled away, and she probably had seen them no more, without any hopes of ever seeing them again. Or perhaps they too were part of the slaughter. But this little girl, because of her young age, was taken as a captive by the Syrian armies. Now we don't know if Naaman was a part of that group that went down and led the invasion. He may have been, he may not have been. That's irrelevant. The fact is, she winds up in his household. She winds up serving Naaman's wife. And she saw day to day Naaman, and she heard of his boasting as he would talk to his wife and converse with her. And as he comes home, she'd say, honey, how was your day today? She says, oh, it was a wonderful day. We went down into Israel again, and we plundered 3 villages today. And man, you should see all the loot we brought back from it. That was a typical day's work for him. A good day at the office. And she would hear story after story of how they would treat the prisoners and how they would kill the people they would slaughter. It's not what would be very pleasant to even think about as to their manner and their tactics. Very cruel, wicked man. And this little girl is hearing this and seeing this from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year, as she spends her time in servitude to Naaman's wife. And yet she saw that leprosy spring up in his flesh. She saw it begin to progress and to grow. And as his wife would ask Naaman, how was your day today? Probably those stories began to include, well, honey, I tried to grab my sword today and my hand went totally numb. Lost all the feeling from the wrist down and I dropped it. But praise God, I had praise the gods, I assume he would say, that my armor bearer was there with me and protected me and saved my life today. The gods have been good to me. They've smiled upon me today. And she would probably hear as he was telling stories of how this limb or that limb would go numb. And as he would share his heartache, his pain of having no hope and no future because of the leprosy. And as she heard those parts of the story, her little heart began to break. Because she so loved her mistress that because her mistress then loved Naaman, this wicked, cruel man, she then began to have a heart for him. And as she heard of his conquest, his story, and she heard of his wickedness and his cruelty, as she looked upon him from day to day, she said, there's a wonderful man. There's a man with nothing but potential. If he had just come to God, there's so much that he could do. She began to see the good in the bad. In other words, she began to look through the eyes of Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ Himself sees the good and the bad? I'm sure glad that He looked one day in 1980 at the sinner up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, this teenager who was involved in drugs and drink and had no hope of a future and thought of him as nothing but a wicked, cruel judge that sat on heaven's throne that would just simply judge any wickedness and cruel people and send them to hell for all eternity. I'm glad he looked at one like that and saw a little potential in that teenager. Because he's standing before you today, and I'm sure if I call on you and you would stand up and give testimony, you'd praise God that he saw some some potential in you as well, that in all of your sinfulness and all of your wickedness, He saw some good, He saw some hope, and He sent His Son to die on your behalf because He knew there was no other way, no other escape to bring that good out. You see, we don't have that seed of good in our hearts. We don't have that spark of divinity. But God sees the potential when you take wickedness and you mix that with the righteousness of Christ. You see, the blood of Christ washes all that wickedness away. And His holiness, His righteousness then comes out. And we too can be like that little girl, looking at the world through the eyes of Christ. And looking at other people and having a love for them in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their cruelty, in spite of their persecutions, the Christian. And look at the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul. A very religious man, but a very wicked, a very cruel man who broke up homes, invaded homes, and would haul them away to jail. And if they gave him too much trouble, if they're too much of an instigator, and that way they called it, we call it Christianity today, he would then kill them. We see Stephen, who really got under his skin as he preached that day to the Sanhedrin. And Stephen held absolutely nothing back, but he preached the gospel and he pointed his finger in their face and said, "You killed the Son of God." And the Holy Spirit so convicted them of their sin that they couldn't bear it. But instead of repenting, they attacked God's messenger. And there was Saul holding the garments of those who threw those stones and took Stephen's life. But God looked down at this one called Saul. God said, "You know, if he was saved, we could do so much with him." And so God began to send those pricks, those ox goads, began to try to draw him unto himself, until one day on that road to Damascus, the light shone from heaven. Saul fell off his mount, fell to the earth, and said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" You see, God saw some good in that wicked, evil man. And we have the Apostle Paul as a result. Peter was another one who is a real piece of work when he first began. This hardened, tough working man, a working class fella, probably had the rough language of the seas, a fisherman, had worked all his life, worked hard all his life. Nothing came easy. You had to work for what he got. He was very successful, a man driven, and yet a man who was very, always putting his foot in his mouth, always acting before he was thinking. I'm sure he got in lots of trouble as a young man, probably got in lots of fights as he spoke and didn't think about it first and just irritated somebody else. Peter was just that kind of a fellow, ready to fight at the drop of a hat. We saw that when Judas betrayed Christ, who is the one who pulled that sword out and took the ear off the high priest's servant. It was Peter. Peter was ready to drop or fight at the drop of a hat. He was a big brawler. But God looked at Peter and he said, "You know, he's nothing right now." He says, "But if my blood is applied, if my spirit begins to work, then I can do a lot of good through that one." And you know, you were in that same boat as Paul, as Peter. God looked down at you and He saw nothing good. He saw your sin, your wickedness. He saw your penchant for ignoring Him. But He said, "You know, if I apply my blood to that one, if I let my spirit in as they accept Him in through faith, and that spirit begins to do a work in their life and their heart, He says, I can really do something with that one." He'll say that about each one of you. And the only reason God doesn't do a work like He did in Peter's life, like He did in Paul's life, is because we're not willing to allow Him to do it, because we want to look at through the world through the eyes of our carnality rather than through the eyes of Christ. You see, I believe that little maid also, when she looked at her problems, the circumstances in which she found herself, I believe that little girl, if we were in her shoes for just a moment, we would see all the heartache, all the troubles, forced to serve, no hope of a family, but nothing but being a servant the rest of her days. But she looked at those circumstances and said, "You know, God's going to bring something good out of this." She probably thought, "I don't have any idea, I don't have a clue what God's going to do here, but I know God's going to do something because I have faith in my Savior. And so I can look at this bad situation which I find myself, and I can see an awful lot of good in it. I can see God's blessings through it. Because even in our worst times, God is still on the throne. He's still working in your life. He's still evident. And if you'll just take the time to count your blessings, boy, it'll be just wonderful what God has done. That's the best way to drive those depressing days away, to drive those rainy days away, is just sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and begin to write what God has done for you. Begin with salvation and how He saved you and where you were and where you were headed and what He rescued you from, including the lake of fire for all of eternity. And go from there and recount some of the blessings of how He provided in that salvation experience. Usually He does an awful lot with His great hand of providence to draw you unto Himself. You know, by all rights and by all statistics, I should have been dead before I ever got saved. To me, it wasn't a question of will I drink or drive. It was just, when am I going to do it next? That's how I spent my time. Praise God. I can look back at numerous times when I lost complete control of my car, but somehow here I am today. Never got in an accident. I'm sure that you have stories just the same as you think back. Begin to put those down. Think about those. See the good in all the bad in your life. Begin to put down the blessings that God has given you since that moment, since that time. What has He done? How has He worked? Boy, it will take up volumes and volumes if you just began to write those things down. And when all those depressing thoughts have come, and you began to write those things down of God's blessings, you begin to see good in the bad. As you look in the past, you say, man, now that I look at it, now that I think about it, that day that was so difficult for me, that trial, that circumstance that was so hard, that was so difficult, that stretched me to my very limit. But now as I look back on that circumstance, that situation, that particular trial, I now see how it was for my good. I now see how the omnipotent, provident hand of God was working me through this, what He was trying to do with me. And now I understand it all as I look back. Boy, I'm glad God brought that trial my way. You'll begin to think those thoughts. You'll begin to see those things as you began to see the world through God's eyes. You know, there's also people we encounter, probably people whose names you could name right now if I were to ask you, of people you say, there's no way that one's ever going to get saved. There's no way their heart is ever going to become tender to the things of God. They're so full of sin in their life, they're so hard, and they've heard it so many times and rejected it. There's absolutely no way they'll ever be saved. I'm sure that little maid could have said the same thing about Naaman. He was as cruel came. He was at enmity with not just God, but the people of God, the nation of Israel. That little girl could have just thrown in the towel and said, there's absolutely no way that man's ever going to change. There's no way God is ever going to do a work in his life. There's no way God will ever look on him in love and grace and mercy. She could have done that, couldn't she? But aren't you glad she didn't? If she didn't, 2 Kings chapter 5 would read entirely different. We'd probably have no history, no record of this man by the name of Naaman. But because this one little girl was able to look at that one wicked man and see what God could do if God had His way in that man's life, we now have this historical account of this man. We have the record of this brief period in his life because of the power of faith. This little girl looked at her circumstances and looked at this wicked sinner, and she said, God can do some wonderful things here. If he were just down in Israel, the prophet of God would heal him of all his diseases. I'm glad she could see that. If you're having trouble seeing good in the bad, just exercise a little faith in the Son of God who's still on the throne, who has never left the throne, who will still give us victory in Jesus. We see a third simple truth. The first was simply faith makes the vilest clean. The second is that faith sees the good and the bad. The third simple truth is just that faith sees the opportunity in the crises. Faith sees the opportunity in the crises. And for this example, we see the person of Elisha. We see Elisha. We talked a little bit about his encounter with Naaman last week. And as Naaman came down in all of his pomp, expecting some great things to happen, expecting the great welcome of a man of his stature and of his ability and of his accomplishments, And all Elisha does is send a little servant to the door and says, go wash in Jordan, you'll be fine. The servant closed the door and went back. And I'm sure he didn't say it in that tone of voice, because as we see, Gehazi was probably the man that was sent, and Gehazi was very bitter against Naaman and all of Syria. And so he probably came to that door, just cracked out of bed and said, go wash in Jordan, you'll be clean, and probably slammed the door and walked away. But it was a great crisis in the history of Israel. Look at the king. He was paralyzed in that distress. In verse 7, after receiving the letter from Naaman's hand that was saying, heal me, the king of Syria demanding that the king of Israel see to the healing of the leprosy, he meets with his counselors, with his cabinet. He read the letter in verse 7 that after he read the letter, he rent his clothes, a sign of great distress, a sign of great mourning. And he says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So we see the king absolutely paralyzed in the distress, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to turn. All he can see is that there is no way out of this big mess without a big war taking place. A war that he knew he could not win. Now we see two problems with the king's approach to this crisis. First of all, he only saw the human effort or human solutions. He says, am I God? In other words, how can I cure him? He could not look beyond himself. He could not look beyond human solution. He could not look behind the answers and the reasoning and the logic the carnal mind can give. He couldn't look into heaven. See, this little girl showed him up in her faith, in the power of her faith. She saw Naaman and his disease, and her instant thought was in heaven. She said, God can do it. Elisha knew that God could do it. We would expect Elijah to understand that, but not a little girl. But you know, that little girl did understand it. King, you would expect to, but he didn't. He didn't understand it at all. He says, am I God? How am I going to cure him? What can I do? What can we do? There's no medicine available to treat him. So there's his first mistake. He looked to human solutions. When you're going through a crisis, do you fail to see the opportunity for God to work because you're seeking out human solutions? And that's our natural impulse. That's our first reaction. I've got to take care of this all by myself. And then if we get in too much of a trouble, if we get our back up against the wall, then we go in prayer. Then we ask God to intervene on our behalf. But if we were smart, we'd be like this little girl. And from the very start, we would then say, well, God, what can you do for me here? God, how do you want me to approach this? What steps do you want me to take? But we rarely do that, don't we? Usually we look for those human solutions. We'll run to the bookstore and buy a self-help book that'll tell us how to deal with our problems and our trials. We look for human solutions. God says, I've got the solution. It's in my book. It's in my will. It's in my way. Just look to heaven. Let me take care of it for you. And He'll do such a wonderful job. We don't see Elisha fretting at all. We don't see him in his inner chamber biting his nails. We don't see him concerned about offending Elisha either. You see, the king was paralyzed in his distress because he thought a war was going to take place. And here's the general of the opposing army in his capital city, in his very palace. But Elijah's not concerned about those things. Elijah says, Gehazi, go tell him what to do. I'm too busy. I got more important things than to deal with him. He didn't even see it as a ripple on the lake of his life. But he did help. He saw the opportunity for God to work, for God to do something marvelous and miraculous. But the king's second problem was, not only did he look to human solutions, but he only saw the worst possible outcome. That's another typical human reaction to problems. We imagine the worst. We expect the the worst possible thing that could take place, we expect that to happen. The worst possible course or chain of events are what we just know, we're just convinced this is going to be what takes place. You know, they've done studies on what we worry about as human beings. You know, and any study like that says, comes back saying at least 98% of the things we worry about never take place. So why worry? God says we don't need to. God tells us to cast every care upon Him, for He careth for us. God tells us to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What that verse is telling us in Philippians 4, those two verses are saying, see the opportunity in the midst of the crises. See the opportunity in the midst of the crisis, because God still does work all things together for good to them that are called, to them that love the Lord. But so often we see the worst possible outcome. We see the doctor, he doesn't have good news for us, and we're out making the funeral arrangements in our mind before we leave the room, aren't we? We say, I just know this is going to happen. I just know this will be the outcome. We need to learn to see the opportunity. People that will, in the medical profession, that we may never encounter any other way and any other time in our life, but now we have an opportunity to be a testimony, to be a witness for Christ. And now we have, because of the disease God gave us, we can witness to them. We can be a testimony before them of God's grace and of Christ's sufficiency. We need to learn to see the opportunity in the crises. When we lose our job, we see it as a great crisis. And what we see in our life is all of our financial well-being just falling down and losing it all. We see ourselves in the poorhouse. What am I going to do now? I'll never be able to find another job. How am I going to provide? But God sees it. And we ought to learn to see it as an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody else. Be a witness to some other people that we would have never gone to if we had held that job securely for the rest of our life. We've already done our job there. We've already shared the gospel with them. They've already had their opportunity to hear it the way that I say it. Now it's time for them to go somewhere else and hear it from somebody else in a different way, and maybe they'll respond. But on my behalf, what my responsibility is to find where God wants me, some new employment, some new areas, some new avenues to share the gospel with somebody else. That's what we're here for. God didn't leave us here on earth just to mature in God's Word, not just to see our families grow, not just to enjoy what's here. And all these things are good and what we ought to do. But I believe our main purpose here on earth, if you believe in the Bible and the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, God says what's primary in our life is to make disciples. To make disciples. If we're not making disciples, there's a problem with the power of our faith. You see, this little maid girl, she did everything she could. She witnessed and testified as what she could. Very little, but she did what she could. We've got great opportunity. What have you done with the opportunity God has given you? How many, I'm not going to ask, don't raise your hand, but be honest with your own heart. When is the last time that you purposely tried to find out another person's eternal destiny? When is the last time you inquired with someone as to whether or not they were saved or lost, with the intention of, if they were lost, of trying to share the gospel? When is the last time you did that? Be honest. Be honest. When was the last time? You see, God gives us a lot of opportunities. I think we waste a lot of opportunities. Well, I believe it was in the bulletin today. Opportunities are always... I'll just read it out of the bulletin instead of trying to paraphrase it terribly. Opportunities are never lost. Someone else will take the ones you miss. Oh, that's pretty wise. When it comes to sharing the gospel, you know, there's a lot of people out there that want to be saved, a lot of people that are looking for answers in this world, and you possess them, but you don't share them. God's going to send somebody else. That was a jewel that was intended for your crown. And you missed the opportunity. You said, I don't want the opportunity. But you know, that's why God has you here. Talk to people who recover from serious illnesses. Talked to several people here in the last few weeks in that that situation. They said, well, God has me here for something. Yeah, He does. Share the gospel. He gave you another chance. You have another opportunity. You went through a crisis, but have you seized the opportunity? Have you made the most of what God has given you to do? You see, I believe that's what God has each of us to do. Trying to share the gospel with others is never presented as a spiritual gift. The office of evangelist is a spiritual gift, but not soul winning, not witnessing. That's a commandment for you and for me. When's the last time, honestly, when's the last time that you did that on purpose? Asked a person or tried to get to the situation. It may be in asking them just simply where they go to church. Because if they tell you where to go to church, it can pretty much settle where they're going to heaven or not. Because we know a lot of churches don't teach how to go to heaven. Not according to the Scriptures. It may be, if you knew you were to die today, where would you go? That's a line a lot of people begin with. A lot of us are a little more timid than to be able to use that line. But some way you approach the subject with that intention. When's the last time? God gives us a lot of crises in our life in order that He might move us to different areas, to different people, to have influence with them and to share that gospel message. Are you wasting those opportunities in your life? The king was paralyzed in his distress. Gehazi, we see, also had another problem. He failed to have the power of faith because he saw no opportunity here. Well, he saw opportunity, but it wasn't the opportunity of God's glory. We see his bitterness in verse 20. Because after Naaman is healed, he takes that great gift, suited for a king, intended for a king, back to Elisha, and he says to Elisha, here, take all this gold, all this silver I brought with me. Take all these changes of garments, a great fortune here on the back of these horses that he brought. Elisha said, you can't buy God's grace. You can't buy God's mercy. His salvation is not for sale. He says, I refuse to take it all. You're healed. Go your way. And that's, of course, we talked about it last week. That's where he asked for the dirt so he could go back and make an altar and worship God alone. So I believe Naaman was converted. But Gehazi, in verse 20, we see his bitterness. He says, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian. Notice that he has spared him. In not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I run after him and take somewhat of him. Now, think about this. Use your imaginations a little bit here. We see a little bit more of the comical aspect of the Word of God here in this situation. Verse 21 says, Gehazi followed after Naaman. Now remember, Naaman was in his chariot. Naaman was on his way back home. Naaman was healed. He was excited. He was enthusiastic. He couldn't wait to get back home and share the good news with the king, with his family, with his troops. Hey, look, I'm healed. I got the flesh of a little child, a little baby. Now, I don't have that rough skin I used to have, that leprous skin anymore, the disease skin. Now it's healed. It's clean. It's pure. It's perfect. God did it. He was excited. You know, if you're excited to get home, you drive a little faster, don't you? You don't just mosey and look at the bushes and the flowers and the trees and the birds. You get home. You go as quickly as you can. Maybe not, you don't put the pedal to the metal, but you're moving pretty good. It tells us in verse 21, when Naaman saw him, Gehazi running after him. I smile when I think about this, because here's Naaman. He's just moving along in his chariot, and boy, here's Gehazi, and he's just letting her rip as fast as he can, trying to catch up, just a huffing and puffing. Think of the greed of that fella. You know, there was a crisis, and all he saw was greed. That's all he saw was greed. What can I get out of it? What can I get out of it? He asked for as much as he could carry back. He didn't want the whole entourage coming back because he couldn't hide that from Elisha. But Naaman insisted to send a couple servants back with more than he could carry, and that's what happened. But Elisha didn't have to see the whole entourage come back. You see, Elisha was in communion with God. God is omnipresent. And so in verse 26, Elisha says to Naaman, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and receive garments and olive yards and vineyards?" It kind of gives a little idea of what Naaman intended to do with that money he took from, what Gehazi intended to do with the money he took from Naaman. So is it time to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. See, Gehazi missed the opportunity in the crisis because he was only looking for what he could get out of it for himself. He said, "Here's a great opportunity for me to get rich, to have possessions and lands." And God said, "That's not what it's all about. That's not what serving me is all about." He says, "I'll take care of you." He says, "I own all those possessions. I own all those lands, all those servants, all that money and that clothing." He says, "It's all mine. I let people use it as stewards." He says, "But that's not for you to be concerned about." He says, "Your concern is my glory and the eternal destination of the people I send your way." And so Gehazi was the opposite of Elijah. Elijah saw the opportunity for God's glory in the crises. Gehazi saw the opportunity for his self-fulfillment in the crises. The power of faith. Well, God will do so much with you, won't He? If you'll just believe. If you'll just believe. Learn to look at the world through His eyes, through the eyes of faith. Because faith will make the vilest clean. Faith will see the good and the bad. And faith will see that opportunity in a time of crises. Won't you have faith and a great God who's still on the throne today? And as the modern missions movement was started with the saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. I challenge you this morning to attempt great things from God. If it's been too long, or you can't remember the last time you shared the gospel with another person, don't let this week go by without seeking someone out. God will send you opportunity if you'll ask Him for it. Won't you do that today? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example of faith we find here surrounding these incidents that took place in Naaman's life. Help us to be people of faith. People who will have a strong enough faith to expect great things from You because You're the God of the universe and You love us and want to glorify Yourself through us. And Father, give us the courage and the boldness to attempt those great things.